We come to Matthew 23 this evening in our study of Matthew. The last time we were together in this book, we were finishing out Matthew 22 as Christ taught us on what essential righteousness is. He was talking to a people that were good at piling up the rules about how to be righteous. And he helped boil down for us what both Old Testament and New have at the core of what it means to live right before God. And he declared to us that obedience to the law of love constitutes essential righteousness, and that this law shows that true obedience and righteousness actually starts at the level of desire. It's both Godward and manward. It also tends to prove what sinners we are. Unlike the legalistic rules of men, where we will reduce our list or expand it according to what we can fulfill and by which we feel superior to others, this law of love exposes all of us as great sinners before God, because we don't love God as we ought supremely. We don't love each other as ourselves. The law of love therefore proves our desperate need for a Savior. And that really being part of the kingdom of God and living right before God has to do with a humble confession of what sinners we are and a clinging to a Savior who will deliver us from our sin. That's right at the level of desire. We also learned that fulfilling the law of love is going to demand God's empowering, even after we are converted. Even once we are trusting in Jesus and repenting of our sin, we need that influx of the power of God through the Holy Spirit of God. That's why love is that leading virtue and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this teaching, this core teaching, was at the end of a series of questions from the Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders of the day, directed against Jesus to trap him. Now, we all have times when people ask questions, honest questions, and we want to seek to lead them and teach them. But the questions asked of Jesus were, for the most part, in that chapter, not honest questions. They were attempts to trap him and to make him look bad. Questions about paying taxes to Caesar, the resurrection riddle, trying to show how foolish it was to believe in a resurrection from the Sadducees. And then the question of what the great commandment actually is. Now, Jesus, having answered these questions and having got to the core of what it is to live righteously, now goes on the offense. And in Matthew 23, issues a blistering indictment of the religious leaders of the day, those that were considered the most righteous of the day, the paragons of excellence, and look down on others as being superior to them. So follow with me as we read in verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad." Those are the boxes that held Scripture. And taking very literally what Deuteronomy 6 said about having Scripture on your forehead and on your hand and on your doorpost, they walked around with those boxes of Scripture to display that they were really Scripture-centered. Phylacteries broad, their fringes long. Fringes on the garment, important under the Old Testament ceremony. And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues where people gathered to hear the word of God, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. "You're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Matthew 23 records for us the very last words that Jesus ever spoke in the temple. He's the messenger of the covenant, and he has come to his temple, and he's purging it. And with the gaze of God, seeing right down into the depths of the hearts of men, he reveals what he thought of those whose responsibility it was to teach and to lead and to care for God's people in that day. So read this passage. It makes you wonder what it would be like if Jesus spent time in our church or in the churches that are sister churches. And he spent time in our Christian schools getting to know us, how we care for one another, what we teach, how we carry out the mission that he has given to us. If he had spent that kind of time with us, observing what goes on day in, day out, week after week, year after year, what would his words be to us? What would be his assessment of our impact on others? And I ask that question right at the beginning because we do not want to dull the edge of this passage with the notion that because the scribes and Pharisees are the bad guys and we are the good guys, that this passage clearly has nothing to do with us except to make us feel superior to the ones who thought themselves superior. These men were not evil because they were scribes. The scribes were just Bible scholars and those who copied God's word. They were not evil because they were Pharisees, inerrantists, that is, they believed the Bible had no error, trying to separate from the world. They were evil because they were men. They were evil despite their vocation and despite their party affiliation. And their evil was worse because they supposedly stood for what was good and were respected for it. They had great impact on the lives of others. They set the standard. And yet they themselves were not the kind of spiritual leaders they passed themselves off to be. They were not pure before God. And Jesus has warned his disciples to beware of the leaven, the corrupting teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both the conservatives and the liberals of his day. And now he warns against the poison of their practices. He speaks to the crowd. He speaks to his disciples. He speaks to us. Our church is blessed. It happens to be full of teachers and Bible preachers, pastors who are active, pastors who have retired, missionaries, current and future, and a host of young men preparing for pastoral ministry, which according to 1 Timothy 3, to aspire to the office of an overseer is to desire a noble task. We also recognize that there's a natural human desire that is not necessarily godly or holy to say our piece, to give our view, to vent our frustrations, to tell others what's what, to set the course rather than to follow one, to teach rather than to learn, to rule with authority rather than to submit to it. That's why James 3:1 warns us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that's precisely what we're going to see in this chapter. We are warned against promoting ourselves, and we are called to submit to one another in humility. And we also know from biblical history and from church history, let alone secular history, that it is not uncommon for those who rise to positions of power and influence to become self-serving and harmful to others. And it can happen to any of us. So tonight I want us to consider verses 1 through 12 of Matthew, spiritual leadership, false and true. spiritual leadership, false and true. In verses 1 through 7, we will explore this indictment of ungodly spiritual leaders. What is it, despite the fact that these men were really in a vocation and were part of a movement that in and of itself was good, what was it that made them wicked? What was it that made them out of step with God's will, and so that Christ would pronounce such woe on them as the chapter continues? This indictment of ungodly spiritual leaders. And what we're going to find is that these characteristics are actually natural characteristics of the human heart left unchecked. And secondly, we want to look at the contrasting commands for followers of Jesus in verses 8 through 10. How do we tackle these problems? And interesting that as we look at this, he's very specific about the sins. And when he goes to tackling the problems, it's like he goes after more of a mindset that will help us. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, abiding truths for godly leaders. In fact, abiding truths really for anybody about the way God works in the universe that he rules, and especially among his people. Now, Matthew 23 is tough stuff. It's finger in the eye. It's rough. Whenever anybody starts to deal with me that way, in my flesh, I kind of rear up. And so what I want us to do right now is just ask God to open our hearts to what our Savior has to say to us, that we might learn what we ought to learn and be what we ought to be for His glory. Let's do that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, it's so easy for us to pursue in an ambitious way the leadership, teaching others. All of us in one fashion or another have influence on others, whether it's our peer group, our children, our grandchildren, those we serve in the church, those we teach. And yet, God, we do it, and we're called to do it for Your sake and for the good of others. I pray You deliver us from pursuing advancement of self. Help us in humility and love to esteem others more significant than ourselves. Help us serve in humility. Help us outdo one another in showing honor. Help us associate with the lowly. Deliver us, dear God, from the kind of religion founded on the Bible, but perverted by the pride of men, that we might bring You glory, and that the light of God might shine through us to others, that they might be saved. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me Christ's indictment of ungodly spiritual leaders. Indictments, the charges against them. This is the charges that Christ Himself, God in the flesh, who knows the very depths of their heart, is making against them. So He speaks not just as one who observes from a distance and draws false conclusions, but rather one who knows right down to the core of what's really going on. The first thing might surprise us, and that is, in verse 2 and verse 3, Christ explains that these ungodly spiritual leaders have real authority. They have real authority, and this is part of what makes it difficult for us. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. The sit in Moses' seat was to exercise teaching authority. Teachers of that day would sit down. Judges, sit down. And people would come to them. And Moses was obviously in his time leading the people. He had elders that helped him. But he ruled, and then also through his writings, through the Pentateuch, the laying down of God's law, that law is passed on. It has real authority. And so to sit in Moses' seat was to exercise teaching authority according to the scriptures that Moses had written. So the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees was real because its source was God's word. And their authority was legitimate insofar as they taught what the scriptures teach. It is very easy for us when we see a teacher or a preacher or a leader who is flawed, and all of them are, or who disappoints us, and all of them will, or who fails, all of them do, or is even wicked, and everyone is to some degree. It is easy for us to use that as an excuse to throw off God's authority. Now, this makes very logical sense. It's important that we not lie to ourselves. If this is God's book, if this is God's word, behind it is God's authority. And it will do me no good to stand before God and say, my parents were inconsistent, so I threw off your word. My teachers didn't do it right, so I disobeyed your commands. The climate in which I was in was legalistic, so I decided to be lawless in my rebellion against you. Look, God sees right down to the core of who we really are. And He knows baloney when He hears it. And we do too. The question we've got to ask is, where is the teaching coming from? I've heard lots of preachers in my life, and so have you. A lot of them I really didn't care for that much. And some of them I did. But as a listener to God's word, my job was not so much to critique them as to seek God's word through them. And so to look at the scriptures, to see what they're saying, to hear from God, despite who the vehicle might be. People have come to Christ through people who weren't even converted. Think about it. I mean, Judas preached. Judas cast out demons. It wasn't because Judas was good. It's because he spoke with the authority of God. And so I want to encourage you, except for Jesus, you will never have a spiritual leader that is not full of flaws and failures. You just won't. And so your job and mine is to seek God's word to us and to treat that with authority. Just as it's wrong to elevate spiritual leaders to a status only God deserves. And we have examples of that. And they practically worship the man. You know, his picture plastered everywhere. And praise rendered to Him every place. It is wrong to do that. It is also wrong to hold them in contempt and disregard their biblical teaching and to refuse to submit to it. It's an important safeguard for us, because every human in authority, except the God-man Christ Jesus, is flawed and sinful to some degree. So don't be surprised or elated to find faults in their character and deeds, because they're there. Jesus is not advocating what has become a cultural norm in our day of despising those who lead. But the problem was not that they didn't have real authority, Their problem was their non-exemplary lives. Notice what verse 3 continues to say. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Now, we all despise hypocrites. In fact, we even talk about practicing what you preach. But the reality is that this is a common pitfall, common to man. The failure to practice what we preach. The failure to live what we know. Every one of us knows better than we practice. But we must not make such frailty our set pattern of life. To talk with high spiritual truths, but to live on an entirely different plane. There has to be a correspondence between what we preach, what we teach, what we know, and how we live. And this is particularly dangerous for those who are called to handle holy things. Those who handle holy things can come to think they are holy just because they have touched them. Those who teach godliness can become professional saints while their private lives are anything but holy. And one of the questions I have to ask myself constantly is, do I live before God the way I do because I'm a pastor? Or do I pastor because I'm living before God? If God were to take from me, and one day He will, take from me the role of under-shepherd and under-shepherd in the church, if God were to take that from me for whatever reason, an accident, a problem, age, if God were to take that from me, would I still serve God? Would I still love God? Would I still seek God? That's what James is talking about in James 3. A teacher of God's word is the most likely to fall to this double life because his public life demands a devotion to talking about spiritual things. He says more than others. And for that reason, he is all the more accountable to live what he says. That's why I think so many preachers' kids struggle. And it's always been helpful to me to know that part of my congregation is my own family. And the degree to which I'm inconsistent, and I am to some degree, is the degree to which I make it difficult for them to receive the truth of God. We are disciples. And we want others to be disciples. That means someone who learns so that he can teach others, someone who follows so that he can imitate. And we have to have both elements. We have to not only proclaim the good news that God is calling out of people for his name, we have to display it. That is the big why. The two have to go together. So a very simple application that many of us are called upon to carry out is in our parenting. So dads, moms, is the godliness you expect from your children a godliness they can learn from your example and not just from your words? Can you say to them, do as I do and not just do as I say? And I know when I ask that question, you know, when we're really brutally honest with ourselves, we know there's some degree of disconnect between the two. We preach and we teach from a perfect book. And we're flawed, sinful people. So we ought to teach and preach in humility. And we ought to strive for a correspondence between what we say and what we do. The pastors, in fact, in the Bible, are most commonly called elders. To underscore that they are to be spiritually mature. Like older people are mature. Spiritual mature. But spiritually mature enough to provide an example to the flock of God. And Peter instructs them in 1 Peter 5, both young and old, not to lord it over others, but to lead by example. So often when we think of leadership, we really do think of being the one in charge rather than being the one who just sets an example for others to follow. So their non-exemplary lives is the first mark of their being false spiritual leaders. They had real authority from the Word of God. They're handling holy things, but their lives didn't match up with their teaching. The second characteristic of these men is severe demands. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You have this vast collection of laws and rules designed to help you keep God's law. We've talked before about the 39 Sabbath laws called the Fathers, and then the 39 additional ones to help you follow the 39. They're called the Fathers and the Children. So 39 plus 39, 78 laws on keeping the fourth commandment. They loaded up people with rules, tied heavy burdens, but they really didn't care about helping the people. The more we separate our teaching from our living, the more likely we are to be severe in our demands on others. We're naturally that way. We naturally, the flesh is hard on other people and easy on ourselves. I mean, it's easy for us to see pride in someone else. It's hard for us to see it in ourselves. We can rationalize our sin away for ourselves, but we see the same sin. In fact, often the same sin in someone else really torques us because it reminds us of us. The less our life experience, the more expertise is from a book and not something we ourselves have tried. So I found that one of the greatest challenges of teaching others in my early years was that so much of what I was teaching, I had not yet lived. I'd not yet gone through it. We have the authority of God's word. So, yes, if I've never parented before, I can teach parents. But there's something different about having actually been there that helps mellow the way I'm going to address them. The tendency is to be hard on people instead of understanding their limitations and needs when we haven't been there ourselves. To make such severity the stock and trade of ministry is unconscionable because it requires such a high degree of self-deception and hypocrisy. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I expecting of others what I don't expect of myself? It is the flesh that is severe on others and easy on ourselves. We actually, the rule of thumb, need to reverse the order and be harder on ourselves and more forbearing with others. To put the best face on the faults of others. To refrain from drawing conclusions about their motives and why they're doing these things. And to be brutally honest regarding ourselves. And both of those things are hard to do. It's hard to do. But it will help us as we esteem others better than ourselves. So severe demands. And then image-driven goodness. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad. Remember, that's the little box with the scriptures in it. And their fringes long, showing by their dress how holy they are. It's not that doing good deeds publicly is bad. We're in the world to display to the world the excellencies of God through our good works. They need to see the good works. The problem here is the motive and the desire behind the deed. Do we do good out of love for God and out of love for others? Or do we do good in actuality out of love for ourselves? To gain a reputation for ourselves? Do we mourn over sin because we've offended a holy God? Or because we have hurt our reputation. We would say testimony. I mean, there are times when God's people do very foolish, hurtful things, and the main thing they talk about is we've ruined our testimony before the world. They say, well, wait a minute. You've sinned against the holy God, even if nobody knew about it. And that's the real issue. The testimony is a result of that. This isn't about protecting our testimony and having a good image. It's about glorifying God. And He's not glorified by facades. We live in an image-driven world. Advertising depends on it. Politics makes it its stock and trade. And churches are drawn into it as well because we are part of the age. So long as we come off looking good, there seems to be little care about whether we really are good. So long as it seems like we're successful, it doesn't really matter whether we are. So you have all kinds of church growth schemes and programs and ways of doing church that really aren't about being right with God and being more healthy as a church body. They're about looking like we're healthy. Making sure people are excited. Making sure the budgets and the buildings and the oppressiveness is there. So we have to ask the question, do I seek to be godly before God or just before men? Perhaps we could probe this way. What do you do when no one is watching? That's who you are. D.L. Moody used to say, character is what a man is in the dark. It's easy for us to be more concerned to look like a Christian than to live like one. More worried about our reputation than our character. More concerned about what people think than what we really are. I think this comes out in lots of different ways. And at the risk of irritating some, I want to talk about one area. There's perpetual debate about difference of opinion about how we dress, especially for worship. It's really a ceremonial question. There certainly is wisdom in doing what's appropriate. And appropriateness varies from culture to culture. When you have a mix of cultures, it gets confusing, which increases the debate. The Bible is clear that there ought to be modesty. We don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. We want to be flashy and ostentatious. We don't want to be drawing attention to parts of us that trigger the wrong kinds of desires. Not when people are coming to worship. But we also must deal with the reality that a suit and a tie can't hide, for instance, the sin of adultery from God or its poison effect on your relationship with others. A kneeling dress or head covering is insufficient to cover prideful dismissiveness of others or refusal to submit. Nor does an untucked shirt, flip-flops, and jeans prove that you're somehow more genuine than those who don't dress casually. All this is the stuff of theater. Formal is not equal to godly, and casual is not equal to real. Godliness is not about costumes. And external displays of our commitment to God do not prove the reality of it. We are what we are, regardless of how we paint the outside for others to see. If you want a transcript of that, just so that you don't misquote what I just said, I might appreciate it. But you know the point that I'm making. I'm not saying that dress isn't important at all. And there are guidelines that Scripture gives us. And commands the Scripture gives us. And we ought to care about God and care about others in a way that our dress shows it. But let's also recognize that This is not what proves anything about who we really are. It's about image. The next characteristic of these false spiritual leaders is their love for personal honor. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts. I remember once, years ago, a visiting preacher, and we were in a small church, we're meeting in the cafeteria, sitting on little plastic chairs, you know, dried Kool-Aid on the floor and grapes in the organ. We took the dining room tables, you know, the cafeteria tables, and we put them up like Stonehenge around the pulpit so that at least we had kind of like, you know, shell there and a platform area. But I remember a fellow preacher who would visit from time to time who was incensed with me because I didn't introduce him in the service that he was visiting. And I wasn't trying to insult him. It's one of those things, but it was striking to me that he wanted that kind of honor. It's such a dishonorable place. And it's easy for us to seek those things. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. I mean, it feels good to have others address you in ways of respect. But do we clamor for position or recognition? Can we be happy without it? How much does it irritate us or insult us when we don't get it? What makes you sad or angry? What makes you happy? When people follow Jesus, or when they think well of you? When you are right with God, or when you're highly respected by others? These are the kinds of questions we have to ask ourselves, whether we lead or whatever position that we have, to be before God what we really are and not to be seeking personal honor. It is not about us. So what are the contrasting commands for the disciples of Jesus? We've spent the bulk of our time on just kind of going through that indictment. How can we get our heads around having a different way of looking at things? Verse 8. You're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You're all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Rabbi means my teacher, my master. And father looks to that person as a source of spiritual life. Instructor is a teacher or a guide. It could be translated even leader. Contrasting commands for disciples of Jesus. These terms themselves are really not the problem. We have to work through this. Paul calls himself Timothy's spiritual father and the Galatian believers, too, because he was the one who brought the gospel to them. It's a historical fact. But he wasn't the source of their spiritual life. We use the term teacher. We use the term pastor, overseer, elder, deacon. We use those terms because they're biblical terms. The scripture uses them. The problem was the elevated status these terms had come to have in the religious climate of Jesus' day. People were exalting men in a way that no man can fulfill. I'll give you one example I heard about just this week. Something that happened years ago. A preacher, a huge church, whose long affair with his secretary became known. The church kept him on. And one Sunday evening, shortly after the revelations had been made known about his adultery, everyone in the congregation received from the ushers a button to wear in the service that said 100% so-and-so, name of the preacher, 100% so-and-so. After a number of testimonies, about 10 from individuals about how the pastor had rescued them, had bailed them out in various ways, the pastor then called on everyone who was 100% with him to stand up. A small minority remained seated. And then he proceeded to tell those who remained seated to get out right now. This is the kind of elevation of leaders that Christ is talking about. Making some leader the reason for my spiritual life. We are to treat one another as brothers under one teacher. We are not superior because we've been gifted or tasked to teach God's word. The only reason that we benefit one another, those who are called to teach, it is because it is God's word. It is not the voice of the preacher itself. It's not his person. Preaching is truth through a man, but it's the truth. It's the word of God that's not returning void. We are under one teacher. We're to treat one another as family with one heavenly Father. We understand that God himself is the source of our spiritual life and growth, not us and not one of our leaders. That's why, when a leader dies, the church isn't over. When a leader moves, the church isn't over. We're not dependent. We're not dependent on the under shepherds in the ultimate degree. We're dependent on the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And he is the one who sends his teachers and his missionaries and his leaders and shepherds to help others. We are to treat one another as followers of one leader, one guide, one instructor, the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Savior King. And we are on earth to magnify him, not ourselves. The only reason we would ever want anyone to follow us is only insofar, as Paul said, as we are following him. Our great burden is not that people become like us with all our quirks and idiosyncrasies. Our great burden is not that they think more of us. Our great burden is that they become like Jesus. As I was working through this, I thought of Paul's heart cry to the Galatians who were deviating from his teaching, who were being duped by false teachers and were really diminishing the place of Paul in their lives. And you might think, well, Paul's just making a battle for his place in their lives. He wants to be the big Jesus. And no, he says, Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. A true spiritual leader is happy when people are following Jesus. In fact, if they're just following him, it makes them sad. The core contrast between the true spiritual leader and the false is to the degree that God is supreme and Christ is exalted, true spiritual leaders do not seek personal honor or high position. It's not about position. Nor do they pretend they're better than they are. I remember just a summary of this account of John Knox's deathbed situation. John Knox made kings and queens tremble. God used him so powerfully in Scotland. And yet on his deathbed, the story is told of a woman that was visiting him and began to pour out just how much she appreciated him and what would they do without him and just where would we be? And we look back to some of those amazing leaders and we think, oh, to be able to walk in the shadow of such giants. And John Knox stopped her. He said, look, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner like you are, that by the grace of God has been converted and belongs to Jesus. Your hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the core contrast. So here are the abiding truths for godly leaders and really for all of us. As we wrestle with this, having a good image and being important and being valued and being listened to, having an effect on others. Verse 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. It's an absolute statement. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Also absolute. term he uses for servant is a term translated deacon. It means to serve. Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the ruler of an everlasting kingdom, the judge of all the earth, came not to be served, but to serve. And he demonstrated it by washing feet. He basically told us to grab a towel and to do the same. To gladly get on our knees and do the dirty, menial work. To associate with the lowly. As I think back over the life I've lived thus far, I think I would have done well to have had that concept more clearly in my mind earlier. That it wasn't about getting some position, being a pastor someday, getting to preach God's word, glory. It's about getting on my knees, getting in where it's dirty, where people are hurting, and giving of myself till it hurt, and then keep on giving. And I wonder if we could have a Christianity that looked like that, or the people would understand what the gospel really is far better. I mean, Jesus said it. He said, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross. Your cross is what you suffer for the sake of advancing Jesus in the lives of others. Plan of God. If we had a Christianity that looked more like that, I wonder how much more powerful it would be. And according to this text, it would be powerful because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. To exalt just means to lift up. You know, God has a way of humbling his servants so that they can remain useful. For Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh. He uses mistakes. He uses rebukes. He uses defections of close friends. He uses heartaches. He uses pain. We all want to be liked. We all want to be successful in what we do. There's no difference when you're doing the work of the Lord. When we plant and when we water, we want to see growth, even though we know it comes from God. But God tends to let us see only so much visible success, because it's so easy for the flesh to find its joy in success itself and not in the God who gives it. To crave the praise of men more than the glory of God. Worldly wisdom tells us, promote yourself so that you get glory, you deserve it. God says, you follow that policy, I will bring you low. You who are seeking to promote yourselves, do you realize who you're taking on? According to Peter, God sets himself in battle array against the proud. Godly wisdom is to humble yourself by serving others so that God gets glory. And he says, he will lift you up. The way up is down. It's counterintuitive. It seems backwards. But it's true. Because Jesus said it. So do you believe it? Are you happy to let God place you wherever he wants you to be for however long? Will you leave it to him to put you in the right position to to give or to take it. And just focus your efforts on serving others in His love. We cannot seek glory and recognition for ourselves and seek glory and praise of God at the same time. Because it's not about us. Sometimes we think the cause of God will fall if we're not promoted. That is theologically absurd. God does not need us. We need Him. We serve Him. We trust Him to meet our needs of every kind and to determine our place. And we are happy to be exactly where He wants us to be, wherever that might be. Spiritual leadership. False or true? When we listen to Jesus, where do we stand? Let's pray. Dear God, this hits us right where we live. In a lot of ways, this passage is much easier kept at a 2,000-year distance by the villains of the New Testament, where we could pillory them. But God, as we read Your Word, it is a mirror, and we see ourselves. Let us not forget what You've shown us. Let us humbly repent and confess before You. Let us seek to be people that actually benefit others as we seek to pass on what You have revealed to us and what You have done in our lives through Jesus. Lord, help us not be a blight on the lives of others, but help us be a great blessing. We pray Your name would be lifted high, not our own. Your cause would be advanced, not our own. Your thoughts, not our own. Your glory, not our own. Not individually, not as a church. God, we want to exalt Jesus. And we humble ourselves before His perfect judgment and ask Your forgiveness that we might be useful in Your sight. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.